Psalm 85. It's one of these things where I think once you've come to know the Lord, there's an ache in your heart for your loved ones who don't know him. And the more you sort of get to know the Lord and look back at the history of this country, you think, well, I feel there's an ache in my heart because of what God has done in the past that I so long to want to see him do again in our time. I want to see the name of the Lord honoured as it should be. Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name, Graham Kendrick wrote in that wonderful hymn. And as we look back in the history of the UK, it hasn't all been roses, but God has done some amazing things. And I remind you of this book here, The Land of Hope and Glory, cataloguing the great works of God in the history of these amazing islands, of revivals in Scotland, in Ireland, in Wales, the great Welsh revival. And you're talking of hundreds and thousands of millions of people turning to Jesus. And how far the tide's gone out and how much we long to see that again in our time. And for the land of Israel too, Psalm 85 is a prayer for revival, and it applies first of all to the people of Israel. And if you're into praying for Israel, there's an ache for the Jewish people to have the veil taken away and then restored as in a unique way. They have no one else as a nation, a biological nation, has had a covenant with God. God has made a covenant with them. Unique. How we ache to see in the Middle East revival, not just in Israel, but elsewhere too. And praise God for the many tens of thousands of Arabs are turning to Jesus. That's where I'm at. I want to see a revival in the church. And revival is really, the heart of it is a returning to a first love for Christ. Him first. No other gods. A restoring of obedience to the will of God and the power of his word being honoured among us. As Paul prays in Thessalonians, may the word of the Lord speed on and triumph and be honoured as it is amongst you. And that's what I want to see. The name of Jesus being revered, the word of God loved throughout the land. And in this psalm, the word land appears three times. And you can apply it to your own personal life, which is where we start. You can apply it to your family. We can apply it to this church, Walton Baptist Church, center of the universe. Jesus is the center of the universe, isn't he? Always, wherever. We can apply this to the nation. The word land, we can apply it to Israel. We can apply it to all those children of Abraham, including the Arabic people, everybody. And as we read it through and work this through, you'll see the word land occurs. And I believe God's quickened it to me. And there's a promise in it. The psalm starts by looking back to the time when God had blessed the land. And then there's an appeal, Lord, do it again, now. And then the psalmist stops and listens to what the Lord is saying to his appeal. And then it ends with a wonderful vision of reconciliation between heaven and earth and great promise for harvest. So we do well, I believe, to ask the Lord to help us. We can use this as a prayer in our time. Just to say that prayer is crucial, of course. This is an old book now. Yonggi Cho wrote this, Prayer, Key to Revival. I think he's the pastor of the largest congregation in the world in South Korea, in Seoul. It's worth reading just the introduction of his own pattern of prayer. And he goes on to unpack the principles of prayer that are crucial to revival. But just some thoughts about the past in the UK. Has any one of you been to Market Harborough, Northamptonshire? One of the first grammar schools was there, built in the early 1600s on stilts, wooden stilts like the Tudor buildings above the butter market. And running round the edge, even today, and it's in gold lettering, are five quotations from the Bible. Isn't that fantastic? And Cambridge was set up as a centre of learning for Christocentric, Bible-centred learning, and the great legacy within the education system of this country. And you think, would they put verses of scripture up on new schools I open today? Just for the record, and if you want to hear this, the tapes are, or the talks are now on the internet. The five versions of the Bible are some, the five verses are Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain that build it. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord looks on the heart, man looks on the outward appearance. Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let's go into the house of the Lord. Matthew 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, by grace ye are saved through faith. Isn't that fantastic? What a legacy this country's got, that the leaders at one time wanted to impress scripture as a centre of learning. And it's there publicly for people to read even today. I long to see that again. The old London Stock Exchange that opened in 1801 has in there Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Oh, that the word of God would be the governor of all our financial institutions in the world today. Amazingly, the BBC in 1927 adopted the motto, Nation shall speak peace unto nation. And it's taken from Isaiah 2, verse 4, and Micah 4, verse 3. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And when you look at the context, it's the result of the word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem. What a vision for the BBC. I long for the time when the broadcasters realise that evolution is not true, and they actually talk in these nature programmes about the wonderful creator who made these things. The fossil record will never prove evolution. Evolution, my conclusion is, it's a myth. And how much more the media, I believe, could be used to bring forth praise to God instead of undermine faith in God and the Bible through the promotion of evolution, which is a worldwide thing that goes on in education systems worldwide, not just in the West. Brian Appleyard, writing in The Independent on the 3rd of November 1993, said this: shopping around for salvation. The new religion is consumerism, and massive malls are its cathedrals. Let us bow our heads and pay. How true that is. And it's as well, I believe, the financial institutions globally have taken a big hammering and a dent. They've been hit. And we'll see the consequence of that, consumerism. And there's also the thing now, instead of that reverence for the word of the Lord that has been here in the country before, what about sports stadiums as places of worship? Alison Rudd, writing in The Times in 2003, said this: I'm an atheist, but I believe in Bill Shankly. He's the manager of Liverpool. Football's like a religion, or rather, football is a religion. We worship star players, stick with the team through persecution. Our stadiums, whether Goodison or Glanford Park, are cathedrals, and we heartily sing our own hymns. Now the club that's most associated with religious fervour has produced a Bible. Mine arrived last week, delivered by a man who surely had wings poking up from under his leather jacket. This is Anfield, is the book. Enormous. Pages edged in gold, it's the sort of book that a fan just stares at for a while, not needing to open it because you anticipate the emotions it'll stir. It is effectively Liverpool's New Testament, where we see the fervour and the passion given to sporting idols and other things before worship to the Lord. And yet the Lord is so much more worthy and wonderful and fulfilling and satisfying of all these passions, this need of the human heart to worship. And then what about the internet and media? How much time it takes up, the entertainment, and the question then about where is the first love? Isaiah prayed in 45, verse 8. Rain down righteousness. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. Isn't that our longing? Lord, rain down righteousness. Amazingly, we heard the earthquake in Haiti, that disaster. Sometime later, a prayer meeting was called and there are a million people there praying to Almighty God, and even the president involved in praying prayers of repentance for the sins of the people. Isn't that astonishing? In the midst of tragedy. You wonder what it takes to bring us to our knees. What does it take to bring you and me to our knees, let alone the nation? There's something in human nature, I think, doesn't voluntarily turn to the Lord unless it perceives a need for a greater than I. But that's the longing, isn't it? Lord, do it again. So let's look through Psalm 85, and there are four aspects to this. Let's read the first three verses together. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people, and you covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. So, we stop at verse 3. This is the first bit, looking back to a time when the land was blessed and had the favor of God. You know, the priestly blessing, Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, verse 24. Lord, may your face shine upon us. Isn't that what we want? I think Psalm 34 says, those who look to him are radiant. And may your face, your smile be upon us, your approval. Because we're pointing in the right direction and living in the right way, we're looking to you. You're in your rightful place. If we've turned away, we can't see that. Lord, smile on us. But the psalmist is praising God for the time that the fortunes were restored. It means well-being, blessing. And the Lord forgave the iniquity of his people, and he covered all those sins. That word for covered is the word kafar, and we get the word atonement from it. Cover over our sins. It's talking about the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Something happened in that as the people turned to you. A sacrifice was offered, and he smiled on them and blessed them, and he set aside all his wrath, his displeasure. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to see that again in the land where our ways reflect his ways. It's as though the Father is looking out over the whole of creation and looking for, where is my Son? Where is the image, the reflection of my glory? That's what he's looking for in mankind. Where is my Son? And those who receive Jesus, there's that reflection, of course, of the presence of Jesus back to the Father. It's there. So that's his longing, Lord. Fantastic. That the land knew your blessing in times past. But then verses 4 to 7, he makes an appeal for restoring, and we'll unpack this in a minute, but there are five verbs in there in the prayer. Let's read it together, verses 4 to 7. Not 8 yet, 7. Okay. Restore us again, O God our Saviour, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. It starts off, doesn't it? Restore again. And the word there is turn us. It says, I think, in one of the Psalms, Psalm 34 again, don't be stubborn. Like the horse and the mule that has to be turned by bit and bridle or it won't come to you. I think it's Psalm 32. Turn us again, Lord. Turn our hearts. So instead of walking away from you, you turn us to yourself. And praise God, he's called there God our Saviour. Isn't that good? It doesn't say, although God is our judge, the Holy Spirit uses the word Savior to encourage us to turn to God our Savior because we need saving. Sometimes we're afraid, you know, as children. I always remember there were two ways my mum used to call me in from out in the garden. She'd either say, Peter, or Peter. All right? The first one, I knew dinner was ready. The second one, I knew Dad was ready, for a different reason. But the grace of God, God our Saviour, appeals to us, like God calling in the garden, Adam, where are you? And he's calling today, Adam, where are you? Hiding? Fearful? Guilty? Trashed? Fallen over in error and sin? And he calls out, Adam, through the garden, where are you? Not, I believe, that sort of punitive way, this is, where are you? But longing, I miss you, where are you? Have you come to grief? What's happened? And so the psalmist here is just saying, look, return us again, Lord, to you. Put away your displeasure. That's the first word is restore. Then put away your displeasure. Smile in us. Revive us. Make us live again so we can rejoice in you. Next verb, show us your unfailing love. And in computer technology, it's like saying, install in us your unfailing love. Take out these virus programs that get in so easily. Because you can go on the wrong website, so you pick up viruses. Decontaminate us. Install in us again your unfailing love. Because without consciousness of his unfailing love, we cannot really function adequately as people. There's no fulfillment. The shopping malls can't satisfy that craving in the human heart. As I mentioned last time, Augustine, the great early church father, said, the human heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. So true, isn't it? All the other isms and things. Show us your unfailing love, Jesus, of course, and grant us your salvation. It's an appeal for mercy. We can pray this for the nation. We can pray this for our families. We can pray this for ourselves, for the church. Lord, restore us, our Saviour. Put away your displeasure. Smile in us, revive us so we can rejoice in you. Show us your unfailing love and grant us your salvation. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? And I do pray that. I have that heart for this country. It's got a lot of things wrong in the past. Who invented prisoner of war camps, internment camps, etc. Lord, forgive us. Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive us, for self-reliance is the issue, isn't it? Confidence in our institutions more than in him. But at that point, the psalmist then stops and listens. I've made my prayer. What's God saying to it? Let's read from verses 8 and 9. There's about five things in here as well. Let's read it together, verse 8 and 9. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. He makes a decision. I will listen. The good old rabbis say you haven't listened to anything in terms of instruction unless you do it. There's hearing and hearing, isn't there? Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Take to heart. Take it on board. Jesus, the one from heaven. Let's look at this first of all. What does he do? I will listen to what God the Lord will say. This is what he's saying. First of all, he promises peace to his people, his saints. Who does he promise peace to? The shalom, peace with God, reconciliation. Who does he promise that to? in the verse. His people, his saints. In other words, to people who have settled the issue of ownership. His people. It's not my life. Nothing is. Not one little atom or electron, nothing is ours. It gives his peace, refreshing to those who've settled that issue of ownership. I'm yours. Everything I have is yours. His peace is given to those who settle the issue of being set apart for God. His saints, his holy ones. Be holy, says the Lord in 1 Peter, for I am holy. It's those who settle that issue. I'm devoted, consecrated to the Lord. It then says, don't let his people return to their folly. Self-centeredness, pride, arrogance, and sin. If we've turned to the Lord, you don't want to turn again to other things that are folly. In other words, it's those who've settled the issue of who they're following. They're following self or the Lord. And then it says, surely his salvation is near those who what? Who fear him. Those who've settled the issue of who they worship and revere and honour and regard above all else, even themselves. And the reason for this reverence is that his glory may dwell in our land. Jesus is the glory of God. Peter talks in his first letter about the Spirit of glory and of God. Those who settle the issue of whose temple they are, temples of the Holy Spirit. The word for dwelling here is the word Shekinah, is based on that in the Hebrew. That his glory may Shekinah, may presence himself, be evident in our land. Isn't that what we want to see? The ways of the Lord, the character of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord shining out through mankind, shining out through people, places where Jesus is set apart as Lord. Individuals, gatherings of people, the church, born-again community. That's what we want to see, isn't it? The presence and glory of God. And I've read in revivals that there's a sense of tangibility when God comes in revival power. Bruce Milner, theologian, pastor, has said that God does more in a very short space of time in revival than in many years of normal church activity. You read the history of revival, the Spirit of God comes upon a community or a school, and people come under conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. And they cry out to God for mercy. Then the gospel comes. And wonderfully born again. In Hebridean revival, the preacher involved in that said more people were born again before they came to the meetings, because they're crying out for conviction of sin in the road on the way. And God met with them. There is a scale and depth and quality of the work of God in these times that we desperately need. Because the conversion rate is too slow. The tide's going out. Lord, come. Come upon the community. Come upon the government. Come upon us. Move in revival power. Renew your work in our time. Like the prophet of old said, Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. I look back and it's just astonishing. Do it again in our time. Turn the heart of the nation to you. Prioritize us in the right way that we should have. People who've settled the issue of ownership, adoration. That abiding presence that Jesus talks about in John 15. That's what the Lord's saying. He promises peace. Turn from folly. And he promises his abiding presence for those whose hearts are receptive and will turn. So the psalmist has looked on the past and said, Lord, do it again. He's listened to what the Lord's saying. And then he sees an amazing vision in verse 10 and 11 of reconciliation between heaven and earth. Let's read 10 to 13 together. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. So he's heard the Lord, and then he has his vision of, in some incredible way, the Holy God, with all his demands for righteousness, all the demands for the glory, his glory in mankind, and yet you get this contaminated race. Yet he sees here a vision of righteousness and peace, somehow heaven and earth kissing each other. Some amazing reconciliation, and that's the cross, isn't it? How we see, as must have seen this vision of Jesus on the cross, the whole work of reconciliation there. That great hymn by William Rees. Here is love vast as the ocean. He was a preacher writer in the 19th century. And he wrote that great song, didn't he? That was the signature tune of the Welsh revival at the start of the 20th century. Here is love vast as the ocean. It goes on, grace and love like mighty rivers flow incessant from above. When heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. He captured something there, didn't he? How incredibly the grace of God died for the Adam's race, decontaminated the sin, worked reconciliation. How he gave himself sacrificially. The innocent for the guilty, the pure for the impure, the just for the unjust. And there on the cross in the resurrection of Jesus worked an amazing reconciliation between Almighty God and bits of dust, man. That's why we sing about it such a lot, because we'll be fathoming it out and grasping the ever greatness we perceive of it for eternity. Worship and wonder the incredible grace of God to all of us undeserving members of Adam's race. What a vision for the gospel. And then an amazing promise. Look at this in verse 12. This appeal, this longing for revival, for reconciliation between man and God. Let's read it out loud together, verse 12. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. The Lord will give what's good. He wants people to turn to him. The land will yield its harvest. A harvest of righteousness and peace, especially as mentioned in Hebrews. That's what we want to see, isn't it? Lord, rain down righteousness, right living, godliness, cause salvation. That image, the life of Jesus to spring up from the earth. Because the Hebrew word salvation is Yeshua, Jesus. That's what we want to see, isn't it? Love reading the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Lovely book, isn't it? Great romance. And restoring. There's something always touches my heart in it with Boaz. This dear chap, single chap, may have been getting on in years, we don't know, but he's obviously doing very well harvest time. He's got fields and lands. He's a blessed man. And there's a wonderful just as he goes out to his fields in the morning and all the workers are there gathering in the harvest, he says, he blesses them in the name of the Lord. The Lord bless you. And they echo back the response, and the Lord bless you. That joyfulness in the harvest. Oh, to see our places of work where the bosses come in and bless the staff in the name of Jesus. And the staff respond back, bless you. Praise God who gives us the ability to create wealth. We give credit to where credit is really due. We could do nothing apart from the abilities he gives to generate wealth. Wouldn't that be fantastic? In the early days of the Parliament, our English Parliament, there's accounts there where there would, as they debated issues, they would stop and say, is there a word from the Lord? And they'd seek a prophetic word in the Houses of Parliament. Lord, restore the honour of your name. What great things he has done. There's such a reverence to the word of God that in the Mother of Parliaments, they'd pause to stop and seek the Lord. It's happened before. Please, Lord, do it again. Think, well, it's a big ask, isn't it? But the Lord says he will give what is good. The land will yield its harvest. Many years ago, a lady called Eileen Vincent went to Korea, met with Yonggi Cho and wrote a book, God Can Do It Here. You're talking there a church membership of 1 million people or something. And that's just one of the churches in Korea. A lot of it had to do with the different wars Korea's had this last century. But God has worked. You don't need to read Eileen's book. Just the title says it all. God Can Do It Here. Surely the land will yield its harvest. First part of the psalm says, Lord, there's been blessing on your land in the past. As he listens to the Lord, he looks to the Lord to see the abiding glory again in the land. And then finishing with a promise, our land will yield its harvest. Amen. And the last verse says, righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. That work of turning lives around in repentance and faith. That appeal, I believe, is still true in Acts 3:19, when Peter said, repent and turn to the Lord, so that one, your sins may be deleted. Alleluia. Two, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, work of the Holy Spirit. And three, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus.